Like a chameleon which adorns itself in the colors of its natural environment to form a disguise. So the rottenness of doctrinal and spiritual error often creeps into the church in crafty forms of speech designed to camouflage the true spiritual intentions of its purveyors. One such example can be found in this pithy statement from a famous liberal preacher who once said, "The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible." The only problem with a statement like this is they're almost always intended to cloak the deeper, more sinister aspirations designed to sneak truth in the front door of the church that have nothing to do with the Bible. Yet pious-sounding talk like just the Bible or no creed but Christ is used to conceal hostile designs of those who utter them in order to deceive the saints and put them at ease before administering to them the spiritual fatal dose of heresy. As we continue on in our series on creeds and confessions, we're going to discuss the necessity of creeds and the valuable role they play in protecting the truth. And we're also going to show you their strong, solid, substantial biblical basis in the scriptures. So don't touch that dial, because it's time for Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. Oh, your music sounds the same.
Dun-dun, 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 dun-dun. No,
it actually varies. We had mariachi music.
We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control.
Creeds, confessions, and catechisms. That's right, we're talking about the role of confessions in the life of the church. In show number one, we talked a little bit about how these creeds and confessions come about in the history of the church. Sometimes they're a response to heresy. Sometimes the church just needs to formulate its doctrinal thinking about a whole range of topics. And then we tried to clarify also that when we use these terms, they're not some sort of a spiritual boogeyman for us. Because often when Protestants hear this kind of language of creeds, confessions, catechism, they say, whoa, that's Roman Catholic, and we're not into that stuff. But what we're trying to say here as Reformed and Presbyterian pastors is that these are vital tools for the church to use to protect itself against heresy, but also to teach the saints and to ground them in sound doctrine. What we did was give you sort of a panoramic historical approach. Today we want to go back to the scriptures, but mine also, the jumping off point for this series was to sort of play off some articles that Dr. Carl Truman has written recently. We introduced him just a bit on our last show. Dr. Truman is a professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary back in Philadelphia. A bright man, a great church historian and a scholar, and is doing a great job at applying how you take Reformation theology to a postmodern 21st century culture. And we highly recommend to you that you buy his new book, The Creedal Imperative. Like we said, it costs just a little bit more than a couple of double cheeseburgers from In-N-Out Burger, and you won't regret spending that $10 to $12 on this book. It'd be very helpful to introduce to you things that we just don't have the time or even the expertise to introduce here on this show. But what we want to do today is go to the sources, if you will. Yeah, this is in the true spirit of the Reformation. We need to take our concept of creeds and confessions and go back to the Bible and see how the Bible actually speaks to this whole issue. Before we get into this, I want to introduce my guest, as usual. Riding shotgun with me today is Reverend Adam Kalushian from Ontario United Reformed Church. By the way, he's got a commercial here on this show. Listen carefully to that if you want more information about the church, but you can also get more information if you go to OntarioURC.org. I'm John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Church here in Brea, California. You can check us out at AllSaintsReformed.org. Well, we're talking about our topic today, creeds, confessions, and catechisms. And we need to ground this biblically. I mean, if we're going to be Protestants, we need to go to the sources. We need to go to the scripture. One of the things I think about when I think about this, it's a big, expansive text. It doesn't quite narrow it down yet. Pastor Adam's going to pull out some more specific passages. But remember what Jesus said, Matthew 28:20. We're to go teach all things that I have commanded. Now, guess what? The Bible, as you know, is a big, 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 big book. 1,189 chapters, 773,000 words written over the course of 1,500 years by over 40 authors. And yet Jesus said to his church, teach. Now that's a daunting task, and that's going to be the beginning point for our discussion here.
Yeah, absolutely. The general principle in the scripture of teaching, of learning the foundation of true religion, of promoting the true religion. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Know, teach, promote true religion. This is a general call in the scripture that exactly drives us to use creeds, catechisms, and confessions.
Absolutely. And you know what's so interesting about this? It's obvious that this charge by Christ to teach, as Pastor Adam's already pointing out here, as he's quoting some of these select passages from New Testament letters, this charge from Christ to his disciples, to his church, to teach all things that I have commanded you, did not fall on deaf ears. And you can verify that by just turning to Acts chapter 2, which records events that took place shortly after Jesus Christ gave the charge and then ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. There we are given a snapshot of the early life of the church. And what Luke tells us, what is at the top of the list, the things that the church was doing was devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. This is what they were doing. It's describing a characteristic activity of the church. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to be instructed in sound doctrine.
And we can draw even more direct lines from that teaching to the form of that teaching in catechesis. Let me read you an interesting passage. But tell you what, the first time I heard this, I was absolutely blown away by it. I learned to understand what a catechism was and appreciate the practice of catechism by experience before I learned the biblical foundations of it. But when I was instructed about this passage, I was blown away. This is from Luke chapter 1. Mm. And you know where Luke is writing here to Theophilus. He's dedicating his two-volume work, Luke and Acts, to him. Inasmuch, Luke says, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, Luke, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things, and the translation here says, the things that you have been taught. So what is Luke saying? Luke is saying, you have been, Theophilus, engrafted into the Christian church. You have been taught certain truths. And I want to give you an historically accurate, a very carefully researched account of the facts, the historical happenings that undergird the truths that you have been taught in order to give your faith more strength and to persuade you even further of the truth of these things. But what's fascinating is that expression, the things that's translated, the things you have been taught, is actually the word catechized. So it's Luke telling Theophilus, you have been catechized already in the Christian faith. And now I'm just writing to assure you of those doctrinal truths that in which you have been systematically instructed.
Imagine that. You have to step back for a minute and pause and appreciate what Pastor Adam is saying. Because what he's saying is, the next time somebody says to you, when you mention catechism, oh, that's Roman Catholic, isn't it? You say, no, I think that's St. Luke.
Yeah, Roman Catholicism has a catechism. It's
got
bad.
Got a book of the Bible to his name.
But here you have Luke is talking to Theophilus and telling him, you were catechized in the church. This is evidence that the church in apostolic times was systematically catechizing new converts and the children of the congregation.
Now, we can build on this concept just from this passage here, because it's like the verse prior to it, verse says, it seemed fitting me to investigate everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in order so you may know truth, the truth you've been catechized in. What stands behind all of this truth that he's being catechized in? Well, the actual events of the life of Christ, the teachings, the sayings of the life of Christ, which would suggest to us that right there at the time of the disciples, they were already gathering this information and preparing it to pass it on. You have a number of passages in the New Testament, by the way, that indicate that's precisely what happened. They make use of some rabbinical terms at key places in the New Testament, which talk about passing on the deposit and the tradition, thing like this. What you have there is a shorthand reference to this process of these disciples, the things that they would have learned from their master, they would pass on orally, basically. And this is exactly what's happened to this Theophilus guy. He has been orally instructed in the faith. He has been catechized. So you have an absolutely wonderful foundational passage here to root the mode and the practice of catechism in biblical precedent and example. Now, Adam's got another one here for us.
Well, I want to take it back to the Old Testament times. This is probably more obvious, but think about how the Israelites were instructed themselves by the Lord to handle the Passover feast. They were to keep in mind their children who would be asking, why are we going through this ceremony year by year on this night? And it would be to commemorate the Passover. And so the fathers and the mothers were instructed to instruct their own children. In other words, to catechize them. And we're all familiar with the more obvious specific texts about that. You know, talk to your children about the things of the Lord when you rise up, when you lie down, when you're out in the way. You are to impart the basic truths of the faith to the young ones. This is a rudimentary form of catechism.
Well, I'm glad you went old school, because I'll take you even a step further back. If you want to go old school, you can go to Genesis 18, where the Lord says about Abraham, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So here you have the Lord testifying one of his divine purposes in foreordaining Abraham to eternal life and to play this crucial role in the covenant of grace. It's so that he will teach his children, and the Lord has made that, fashioned that as a means whereby he brings about his gracious purposes with respect to the covenant of grace. If Abraham teaches his children, instructs them in the way of the Lord and the promises of the covenant, the Lord says, by him doing that faithfully with the Lord's blessing, God will bring about the things which he has promised to him in the life of his children. So this is absolutely foundational to a biblical pattern of discipleship going way, way, way back 2,000 years before Christ here with Abraham, Genesis 18.
I'll take you even further back, Pastor, because because I read something in Ursinus. Ursinus is one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we value so much. And he makes an interesting observation. I think I buy it. He says that if you look at some of these incredible, small, pithy sayings in the scripture that encapsulate these magnificent truths. So he gives two specific examples. One is in Genesis 3, in the context of the curse on the serpent, he makes the gospel promise. The seed of the woman will come and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And then The other one he points out is from Genesis 12. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And Ursinus says, what I want you to think about is how much substance, how much breadth is in those short statements. And he said, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but he says, I want you to learn a little bit of rhetorical strategy, a little bit of pedagogical strategy in the way that the Lord reveals this rich gospel promise in all of its fullness in a very rudimentary form, in a very short, pithy form. He's saying that is teaching us that we should be passing on these truths in simple, understandable, basic ways to people of all ages, starting with the children. It's very easy for the children, for example, to learn. Where was the first gospel promise? Oh, it was, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Where is the gospel promise to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's saying, look, even the way in which the Lord communicates the truth in these short sayings promotes the idea of catechism.
Wow, what a profound insight. And I think that kind of thing is enfolded in, and we get an illustration or example of it, in Psalm 78, where the psalmist says he's established a testimony in Jacob, has appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that they should come to know even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Well, I mean, the psalmist here is saying, look, the fathers are to take up these teachings and these sayings from Scripture and these carefully crafted statements, even on the model, if we could follow the model here that Ursinus points out, take the substance and take these statements and pass them on, father to children, and then the child to the next generation. And there's this interlocking relationship, one generation after the next, that if they are faithful to passing on the substance and the promises of the covenant and the commandments of the Lord, that the Lord will bring about what he has promised from one generation to the next.
Yeah, what is the fruit of it? How about Timothy? And what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 to him, he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And as closely connected as the Apostle Paul was to Timothy, so that he addresses him as his own little child in the faith, still the Apostle himself acknowledges the ordinary way in which the faith is passed down from one generation to the next, and that is the catechism that happens in the home from the Christian parents.
Okay, so as we started out here, we said the Bible's a great big book, well over 1,000 chapters, almost 1 million words, over 40 authors, over 1,500 years, and yet Jesus said, you teach every word of it. You teach everything that I have commanded. Well, just think about how impractical it would be if we were literally to sit down with the book of Genesis and march forward through the scriptures, teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We would never even come close to finishing in this life. We need some way to teach what the scripture is communicating, shrink it down to a size in which we can take the basic themes and doctrines and ideas of the scripture and pass them on in a way that is accurate. Well, guess what that is? That's catechism. We come back after the break. We're going to continue to plunge into the scriptures and develop the biblical basis of creeds, catechisms, and confessions. So take a moment, stand up, stretch your legs, take the dog for a walk, and come back after the break on Sinners and Saints.
Oh,
Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sawtell, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, we're back here after the break. Creeds, catechisms, confessions. Very important topic for the church to consider, especially in a day when broad evangelicalism is full of pastors who teach by the seat of their pants and who craft things that sound rhetorically cool and catchy, but are really not substantial at all. They're not spiritually edifying. They don't protect the church from doctrinal error and heresy. They're more about name branding and so forth rather than really building up. And so many ministries today just don't even bother to have a confessional statement. If they do, they have a few doctrinal things on the website, and they're really, you know, they're very milky and bland. And, you know, the scripture is kind of ridiculed as, you know, there are passages in the Bible which talk about, you know, you should be having solid meat by now, but instead we're talking milk. And I'm saying a lot of these websites of these high-powered ministries, you look at the doctrinal statements and they're almost less than milk. They're nowhere near as substantial as these great Reformation creeds and confessions and catechisms. And I think part of that is just because there's a lack of biblical conviction about this.
Well, yeah, but it's disingenuous is what it is, okay? What's happening is they're, in a way, presenting themselves as wanting to make approval. They want to be the lowest common denominator, right? So they don't want to say anything that might explicitly offend somebody with X or Y theological conviction. But the problem is that these people do have positions,
yeah,
on the matters that are addressed in the creeds, confessions, and catechisms that have been written and produced in history. But, you know, they don't want to make anybody go away. They don't want to take a dogmatic position, even though they do have a dogmatic position.
Or maybe some of it is, like you're saying here, Pastor Adam, is that they don't want to take a position because it would drive people away. Or they don't want to blow their cover. I mean, think of all these guys that are now calling themselves Calvinists And if they went on the record on the whole range of things that are covered in the creeds and confessions, how long would it take for them to be exposed as nothing close to Calvinism, nothing close to 16th century and 17th century Reformed Presbyterian Confessional Church?
Not very long at all.
Yes.
Yeah, so that's true. That's why I'm saying it's disingenuous. I mean, when you say my church has a confession, well, it's a 5, 6, 10-point statement of faith in the most generic language possible.
Right.
No reference to any historic creed, confession, catechism, any historic discussion. How arrogant.
This is one thing that really bugs me. I warn people about this all the time. They say, oh, but they're a really good church and they believe in Jesus and everything. And I say, how do you know what they believe about Jesus? Just because they said Jesus saves, I mean, I'm sure you can get a JW to say that. I mean, a Mormon to say that. What does it mean to say Jesus saved? When you say that, you're making a doctrinal statement, and you need to have a substantial biblical doctrine of Christ. And, well, let's face it, this is the early church. This is why we got into the creeds to begin with, is because there's only one Jesus who saves, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the mediator. And so this is an issue. And so it's hard to tell. Why don't more modern churches who claim to be trying to root themselves in a broader historical tradition, maybe they claim to be going back to the good old Calvinism, why don't they just put this on their website instead of these goofy, paper-thin, superficial, less-than-milky statements, you know? Part of it could be they want to go on record, but I think some of it could be that they're not convinced this is fully biblical. And this is one thing that we want to do here in this broadcast is say, hey, look, this is entirely biblical. I mean, we went over a whole swath of texts from Old Testament, New Testament, talking about this concept is deeply rooted in the scriptures. But there's one that's really there's a really powerful couple of passages. Let's go one of them. First of all, Pastor Adam, I think you've got one you want to call out.
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So what is the pattern of sound words? What is the good deposit?
Yeah, you know, if you had a pin out, I would advise you to underline a whole series of words, just as Pastor Adam is isolating and throwing out to you. Standard, sound, words, treasure. These are all very important. Then you also add one more crucial phrase in here, heard from me. You put all that together and you start to analyze those words and you realize what Paul is saying here is he's not saying, remember what I said somewhere in a New Testament letter? Follow that. That's not what he's talking about. That's why it's so important to know what's going on in this passage. You could start with that word standard. It means an outline or a sketch or a pattern or a model. What one great dictionary in New Testament by Thayer says it's a pattern placed before someone with there to hold fast or to copy. And he points out this word is used in Romans 6:17. Where Paul says that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, again, there, just you're talking about a summary or an encapsulation of the truth that's in view here, not the express or exact words of the Apostle Paul. So when he says you retain the pattern of the sound words, he's saying that summary. And then that's how you take that word words. It probably means something closer to propositions. You know, Paul is saying the summary of the doctrines that I have been teaching to you, you can put them in a propositional form in statements. And these are summaries of this great system of doctrine, which I'm passing down to you.
So think of it this way. Just yourself, sit down and open one of Paul's letters and read 2 or 3 verses and then in your own words, write out systematically, logically, express what you just read. So this is what Paul's talking about, that the church was engaged in this practice of, in order to teach the scriptures, to promote the scriptures, to countenance the scriptures, to make very popular what they were saying in the congregation, they would do the work of systematic theology. They would logically express what they were reading in the scripture in propositional statements and hold fast to those propositional statements, not because those should be on the level of the Bible, no. but because they are derivative truths. They are things that are received from the Holy Scriptures, which are an infallible guide.
And so this, and saying Paul is giving us some indication to the quality or the nature of these statements when he calls them sound. They have to be an accurate representation. So this is where we come to a very helpful tool for developing this whole concept of creed and confession, is that we deduce from Scripture necessary consequences of it, and we have to put it in our language to summarize the statement there. And so what we know is when Paul is using this word sound, he's saying something of that nature. You've got this statement. It's either the expression of the Scripture truth itself, or it is a logical deduction of it. And then it's placed in the form of sound words. These would be our words, okay? But they're accurate. They conform. They measure up to what the Scripture is saying in terms of substance and accuracy. And then he calls that whole thing a treasure or a deposit. Like it's a big system. It's not a tiny little statement. Pastor Adam talks about how some of these people have five little piddly lines about some important truth, maybe the Trinity or doctrine of Christ. It reminds me of a statement. I think it was D.L. Moody who said you could write the gospel on the back of a dime. Well, you know what kind of a gospel that is. It's a gospel that's not worth a dime because it doesn't tell you anything meaningful. You know, this whole thing about the gospel requires a lot of clarification. So when Paul is saying to Timothy, you retain the form of these sound words, guard this deposit, it's a substantial piece of doctrinal formulation. And so it's not just something tiny. It's substantial enough to capture in accurate words and phrases the thought of the Apostle Paul expressed in his writings.
And this is even a practice that's undergirded, taught, commended to us by the pattern of the Scripture itself. So, for example, the fundamental Old Testament confession of God's people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So you have these short, very rich and pregnant expressions of a great and complex body of truths in the Scripture distilled into these small statements. And they become patterns. They become sound words. Think about Jesus instructing us how to pray and all the richness of his instruction there. He gives it to us in a very simple form that we can memorize and call to mind and reflect upon. But it's not as if the truths that are expressed there are small and short like the words themselves are. It's full and rich and true. So even the rhetorical strategy, again, of the Scriptures we see dictates to us that we should follow that pattern and logically express good biblical teaching in propositional statements and memorize them, pass them down in order to propagate the truth.
And you see the application of this in just one short chapter later, where here the Apostle Paul is basically saying, you fashion and form these creeds, because they're very, these confessions, these formulations of the truth, and retain them and so forth. And then he applies it in practice in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he says, the things which you have heard from me. Well, that phrase there keys us right back in linguistically to what Paul is saying, the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. He's saying, take that now. And he says, in the present, you've heard it from me in the presence of many witnesses, and entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So now you have this genealogical chain here. What Rome likes to do is say, apostolic succession is very easy to figure out. We can see whatever bishops can trace themselves back by a genealogical succession. One bishop's ordination to the next, and if you trace it back as far as the eye can see and the mind can remember, eventually you end up with Peter, right? This is how they construct apostolic succession. That's not what Paul is saying here.
No, Paul is saying I like to say, let's affirm the idea of apostolic succession.
Biblical concept.
Right, but the way that you trace apostolic succession is through apostolic doctrine.
Right.
Right? You look at what the infallible rule says, the Holy Scriptures, and you compare that with these patterns of sound words or patterns of words, and you see that the sound ones conform to the Holy Scriptures, and that's how you know that the apostolic authorization of those truths is there or exists.
Yeah, it's conformity to apostolic revelation. And what Paul is doing here is a highly sensible process. That's what he's prescribing here. Because again, you are in an oral culture. You are not in a culture where you run down to Kinko's and blast out 5,000 copies in a second. What you are is in a culture where books are a precious commodity. No one owns them. They can't afford them. It's very difficult to print all these letters and so forth. It was a very detailed, painstaking process. They'd have to write it on very flimsy writing material, or sometimes they'd carve it into leather or so forth. But see what Paul is saying. He said, okay, what we're going to do is you're going to take the substance of these things that I said. We're going to fashion accurate statements, and then you're going to pass them on. So this is one way that you're seeing this whole process of creeds, confessions, catechism take a very practical application within the life of the church here. Paul says to Timothy, you take those sound words and you pass them on one generation to the next. That way they're going to be well instructed in foundational truths of Christianity. One generation teaches the next in the apostles' doctrine. So great passage right here to go to. Pastor Adam, there are a couple others in the New Testament. One of them that comes to mind is you see something of the process at work in Acts chapter 15 and 16, right? Here you have this council being called because there's a disturbance in the churches. Where have we heard this before? Remember, we were talking about this in relationship to the Council of Nicaea. We said when the church came, dug its way out from underneath persecution, they came up above ground to see the light of day. And what do you know? That there's fighting going all over the church about the person of Christ. So Constantine calls a council. Well, here in the ancient church, what you have is a big problem. You've got Judaizers running around the church saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but what you need is add a little Moses to it. Well, that's a shorthand, overly simplified way of referring to a major doctrinal problem here, however, and that's why this council is being called.
Right, and so you know the story. The council comes together and they hear speeches, and then they come to consensus. Acts 15:22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So they wrote a letter. So here they are taking truths of the scripture, truths that had been revealed to the apostles under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the teaching of Jesus explicitly in some cases, right? When he had taught them after his, well, during his whole active ministry and then after his resurrection before he ascended. And they applied these truths and explained them pastorally to the matter at hand in a letter. So they write something based on what they knew, what was true.
And so when you get to Acts chapter 16, you get some summary reflection from Luke back upon this process and the fruit of it all. And the key verse is verse 4. It says, now while they passed through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So it's very obvious the reference back to Jerusalem here, that Luke is referencing the Acts 15 council, and he calls the substance or the fruit of that discussion something extremely important for our purposes, calls it decrees, or literally dogmas. Now here's the thing. Those dogmas were not just simple cut-and-paste restatements from Scripture. Let me take you back to our liberal friend here. The preacher kept on saying, the Bible, and nothing but the Bible. How about that? Pastor, we talk about this all the time. This is everybody's response.
Yeah,
right?
How would that have played out in this Acts controversy?
Let's just cut and paste
from
the scripture. But that's not what these apostles and the elders did, right?
No. They summarized truths and they applied them to the exact question of the day.
Absolutely.
And so, reformed them to speak to the issues at hand.
See, they decided. That's another key word here. The dogmas that were decided upon, and that word indicates a process of careful reasoning and reflection.
And take your mind back to what we've been saying all along with creeds, and particularly with creeds and confessions, not so much catechisms. Now that I say that, I don't agree. With creeds, catechisms, and confessions, they usually arise.
Talk yourself into it now.
Exactly. In a particular pastoral context. Some controversy is going on. Some doctrinal question has come up. So the church comes together, studies the scriptures, and decides how the truths apply in that particular situation and writes something, some dogma, to speak to the issue.
Here's something else I think is very important about this, too. This is going to make us a little squeamish as Protestants, maybe. These were delivered to the churches, and they were to obey them. That tells you something of the authority with which these decrees were held. These dogmas were considered binding upon them. Why? As we said, these are not mere repetitions of statements of Scripture, right? This is the fruit of reflection upon the Word of God using reason and logic. And yet, these dogmas are delivered to the churches and they are binding.
Again, because they have that derivative authority, right? They come from the Scriptures applied to a particular situation. So you can't just take it or leave it. Principially, it's important to distinguish them as a category from the Holy Scripture, although in this case it's a little blurred because it's part of the Holy Scripture. But, you know, in a case we're talking about our own creeds, confessions, and catechisms, they are not Scripture, but insofar as they are true and are derived from the Scripture, they cannot be disregarded.
Absolutely.
They bear the same authority.
And here's the thing. This forms an analogy for us as we think about the role of the creeds and the confessions in the church. They are to be submitted to because they agree with Scripture. Catch the language. They are to be submitted to because they agree with Scripture. See, that's why they have this authority in the life of the church. Maybe a doctrine that buttresses all this for us is you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're told that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to his church, and among those gifts were pastor teachers. And these are gifts given to the church to expound the word of God. And so this is exactly what you see happening in Acts 15, is these pastor teachers along with apostles expounding the word of God, and the model is working right there in front of you. Here you have a doctrinal issue. It's bothering the churches. It's bringing strife and division and conflict. How is it resolved? They get together, they conference, and they look at the Scripture. They deduce the right application of Scripture and apply it to the situation, and then that becomes binding. You got a lot of people today who hear that and they go, oh man, there's no way I'm committing myself to that. And this is what you see everywhere. In broad evangelicalism, and even if you bring it closer to home to much of this whole new Calvinism movement, I call it pop Calvinism. It really doesn't have anything to do with Calvinism. It's just popular. None of these guys want to bind themselves to 16th and 17th century creeds and confessions because they all know better. They go through the checklist method. They run through the catechism. Oh, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I'll just call myself Calvinistic. No. That's not how it works. Because Calvinism has watched this process from the Scripture. It's noted this is a biblical pattern and model. It's noted that Christ has given pastors and teachers of the church. It's noted that you have a council of Acts 15 where they gather together and they conference and they decide from the Word of God what is to be believed. And they all understand that those statements that emerge from that process must be submitted to by the whole church because those statements agree with the Scripture. Now, if we can show, as we conference together, those statements need amendment or change to clarify, wonderful. We all accept that as true. But this is the process, and it's being modeled right before our very eyes here in this passage.
Yeah, and I think it's even more sinister than that. I think it's that people want to say they believe in the Bible, even though they don't believe what the Bible teaches. Yeah, I'm tired of it. You know, people... because it's either hard or it's inconvenient for them to take a position that might lead them out of their ministry position or might cause them to lose some friendships if they have to make a change in churches because they see errors. People just want to say that it's enough, that they really are faithful to the Bible as long as they profess that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, regardless of if whether they'll actually follow the truths to whatever consequence that are actually taught in the Scripture. So, and that's why people don't want to wrestle with the confessions, you know, because it's almost like if I really find out what obviously the Scripture is teaching based on the testimony of how many, you know, in some cases, thousands of years of Christian reflection on the Scripture, then it's going to lead to me having some conflict where I am. It's going to lead some discomfort in my family. I'm not going to have my Bible study anymore. I might be in conflict with my pastor. You know what? No. If you want to believe in the Bible as the Word of God, you actually have to believe what it teaches and follow it. And I think one of the reasons people don't use creeds, confessions, catechisms is because they don't want to be held accountable to the actual truths of the Bible, not just the principle of the Bible's authority.
So what Pastor Adam is saying here is you got a nice tool to help evaluate your pastor. Doesn't depend on whether he wears nice three-piece suits or hip, cool stuff with skateboarding outfits and all the popular gear that everybody's wearing today. Here it is. Here's what you want to look at. Doesn't care if he's got nice white teeth or a $500 haircut or he's got the cool lingo down. Here's what it is. Does he submit himself to any historically recognized creed or confession? And I mean submit himself. Hold himself accountable to what's taught there so that if he wakes up on a Sunday morning with some crazy new idea about some application or some new idea of some passage he's been thinking about or the Spirit spoke to him or led him or God gave him some brilliant flash of insight in his mind, all of a sudden he's changing up the rules. Well, is he going to submit himself to these confessions and these creeds because they agree with the Word of God? That's one way to evaluate whether you got the right pastor and you're in the right church. We come back after the break. We're going to talk about how historically pastors and elders and leaders of the church have subscribed to these very elaborate yet accurate doctrinal confessions of the 16th and the 17th century. So take a moment, stretch out your legs, check the mail, and come back after the break on Sinners and Saints.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Okay, we're back here after the break on Sinners and Saints. And like we said, we got into this whole topic of creeds, confessions, and catechisms based on some really helpful articles written at a popular level by Dr. Carl Truman, a professor of church history from Westminster Theological Seminary in the East Coast. And we also said, hey, he's got this great book, The Creedal Imperative. Go buy it. Cost you a little bit of change in your pocket. No problem at all. Buy it and savor it. Read it up, chew it up carefully, reflect on it. Very important stuff. We've been spending almost this entire episode showing you from the Bible that this is not something that the church pulled out of the thin air, whether that was in the 4th century or the 16th century. This whole concept of fashioning creeds and confessions is rooted deeply within the scripture. And it's about summarizing the revelation of God in his word in accurate statements. And in such a way that it accurately interprets the word of God. Now, we've said these are binding. We pointed this passage in Acts 16, how these dogmas were delivered to the churches, and the churches didn't get to pick and choose and look through the statements. Eh, I like this. I don't like that. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'll throw this one out. No, no, no. What they were required to do was to receive them, the members and the pastors and teachers and elders. And what? What we want to talk about now as we pivot away towards that, we want to take on a related topic, which is how is it that pastors and elders are to subscribe to these statements, which are so carefully crafted and rooted in the scripture and reflected of the scripture. And Pastor Adam's going to read here a form of subscription, which is used by many Reformed ministers.
Okay. It says, we, the undersigned ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons of the, I'll fill it in as if we're doing it in our local church, of the United Reformed Congregation of Ontario of the Classis of Southwest, do hereby, sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord, declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dort, 1618-19, that's the canons of the Synod of Dort, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. Now, this is an interesting part. It says, and if hereafter any difficulties or different sentiments respecting the aforesaid doctrines should arise in our minds, we promise that we will neither publicly nor privately propose, teach, or defend the same, either by preaching or writing, until we have first revealed such sentiments to the consistory, that's the local elders that supervise us as pastors, say, to the classis, which is the regional group of pastors and elders that meet together, or the synod, which is the denominational or federational level gathering of ministers and elders. Once we reveal it to them so that they may examine us, we, being ready always cheerfully to submit to the judgment of the consistory, classis, or synod, under penalty in case of refusal of being by that very fact suspended from our office. You want me to keep reading?
Well,
I mean, there's more to it even than that.
I think just that is instructive, every single point of it. I want to go back, Pastor Adam, to the start of it, because what strikes me here is that this really holds a pastor accountable. You know, he is obligated, taking an oath here, to submit himself to teaching in a way that's fully consistent with this.
I love this because you don't have to worry when you are in a confessional church about what you're going to hear from the pulpit, or what you're going to, not just from the pulpit, but what your pastor's going to say in his Sunday school class, or what your pastor's going to say on the side to somebody in a counseling situation, because he has vowed publicly and before the Lord to teach the things in the scripture, nothing that will contradict what is in the creeds, confessions, and catechisms of that church.
Now we'll get into this and show how it's really nailed down and explicit here. But I want us first to note two things as Pastor Adam first read it. He reads about how the officers have to take this oath, and then he says that they are taking an oath to subscribe to and uphold the doctrine and the confession and the catechism. That'd be the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And then it explains further also the points of doctrine in the National Synod of Dort. So that's what would be called the three forms of unity: Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. Now, what's so interesting about this, the document that is really gets a lot of fire and attention today would be Canons of Dort, because
it's about what we typically call the five points of Calvinism.
Right.
So the whole topic of the Canons of the Synod of Dort are a statement by the International Synod of Dort, that is the churches from all over Europe, really, that met in 1618-19 and examined the question about predestination, about limited atonement, about eternal security, and declared that the biblical teaching was, again, what we sometimes name the five points of Calvinism.
Now, let me jump in right here and stop you, because I'm sure you've all heard this language. Yeah, I'm a four-pointer. I'm a four-pointer Calvinist, that is. Or, you know what, I'm a 3.5-pointer. Or I'm a 4.5-pointer. And what are they saying? They're saying, well, I would affirm election, but not reprobation. I would affirm total depravity and election, not reprobation, and not limited atonement, but perseverance of the saints. You get what I'm saying? People often approach the five points, which in no way are a summary of Calvinism. In no way are. It's just ridiculous that that gets associated with it. But you often hear them imagining that you can go to the five points and pick and choose, like you're ordering a la carte menus at the restaurant. No. According to this form of subscription, the pastor, elders, and teachers, and deacons, and everybody subscribes to the whole thing. That's what it means to be Reformed.
Right.
And the reason why is because, as the latter phrase says, fully agree with the word. They fully agree. They don't partially. They fully agree with the word of God. So that's the key language we want to talk about here. And because these confessions so fully agree, that brings us to the second point I think is very important to draw out here, Pastor Adam, is what the oath of subscription entails. Not just that we're saying we agree with it, but then notice the language of teach and defend. Why don't you expand upon that for a moment?
Well, yeah, there's the positive sense. We diligently teach and faithfully defend the aforesaid doctrine. So you teach it positively, you promote it as biblical truth. When there are assaults against it, you are to defend it against those assaults. But then there's the more negative side, if you will. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all the errors that militate against this doctrine, but we are disposed to refute and contradict these errors and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. There's a broader responsibility because remember, these creeds, confessions, catechisms are written in a context of doctrinal controversy, false teaching that has arisen, usually. And the need is not only for the purity of, say, your local congregation, but for the broader church and the name of Jesus Christ to not be polluted by doctrinal errors. So you actually have to fight aggressively against the errors that are being propagated, that are in contradiction to the biblical truth summarized in these confessions.
And this is something I think is very difficult for people in our era I know they can appreciate it, but they don't like it. Because a lot of people want to say, well, I'm just going to be positive. I'm just going to say what I believe. I'm going to frame everything positive. I don't want to get into the negativity. But if you are a Reformed pastor, you have to be negative. That's what it's saying. It says you have to refute and contradict anything that is contrary to the doctrinal propositions contained in the three forms of unity. You don't get the luxury of saying, well, you know what? I'm just going to let that go. I'm just going to overlook that. I'm going to be more mature. I'm going to be the bigger person. I'm going to allow all these false teachings just, you know, sort of float around the air out there. And how I'm going to deal with it is I'm just going to say the truth positively and people will be able to decide. Well, that's not a biblical model, and that's not true either, because the Word of God is full of warnings to the people of God not to be deceived by false teachers. And the implication is it's very easy for the people of God to actually be deceived for a time by false teachings and false doctrine. And so this is part of the role of the pastor, is to shepherd the sheep. This is why Christ has instituted the office of pastor teacher, is that somebody is not only gifted and able to do it, but cares enough for Christ and his sheep that he's going to go after the false doctrine and the false teachers. And so one reason why, and we're not trying to absolve ourselves of any sin here, but there's often a constant criticism that comes up sometimes on Sinners and Saints is, well, there you go again, you're attacking people. But the fact is we're not engaging in straw man argumentation or at the man argumentation or just sounding mean spirited or oppositional to people because of their people, because we don't like them. It's not personal. It's about a calling. If you take this oath, Pastor Adam has taken this oath. He can't back off. He's got to tell the truth, not just positively, but he's under oath to refute and contradict those who disagree. And that's going to sound like you're disagreeable, even though that's not what you're trying to portray or manifest yourself as just being disagreeable.
Yeah, well, I think even, again, if we want to take a little bit of a shot at our own, I think that a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian people, and even worse, a lot of Reformed Presbyterian pastors, professors, theologians, you know, are simply uncomfortable, for example, with the rhetoric that's even in our own confessions.
Yeah.
The words like we detest.
We condemn.
The error. We condemn. We
savors Pelagianism.
Oh, yeah.
From the pit of hell.
Right. You know, let alone a lot of the
Pope is the Antichrist.
Let alone a lot of the rhetoric of our some of our most prominent theologians, like Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you read this guy, he just eviscerates false teachers and false doctrine. Why? Because he's trying to be a faithful shepherd, under-shepherd, to serve his Savior, and he cares for the sheep. He doesn't want to see him devoured by these wolves. This is a call, again, for us to be faithful.
Now, it's not to go against the Pauline admonition to Timothy, where he says to Timothy, you answer gently in order that they might, that God might grant unto them a repentance unto life. So perhaps it's real possible for us to step over the line in terms of the tone or whatever. But the fact that people are being refuted, false doctrine is being refuted, and false teachers are being identified and named is in no way an indication that a command is being violated or that a cheap shot is being taken or that somebody's just being mean-spirited. What it hopefully indicates is somebody that takes their oath of office seriously. They have taken a vow to stand up for the truth, not just teach it and defend it, but refute anybody who's saying things contradictory. So this is very important. Now, there's one last item in here, Pastor Adam, that also holds pastors accountable in a very interesting way, where it's saying, hey, look, if you find out that you're in disagreement with these confessions, there's a way to handle that.
So what Pastor John's talking about is, here I'm a pastor, I'm studying the scriptures, I've made my subscription to the confession, and I come across something in the Bible that plants in my interpretation, you know, a little seed of doubt about something in one of the confessions. And at first I dismiss it, but maybe I'm studying scripture a little bit more and hearing some ideas. Maybe I got a hold of another book. And I start to think, I don't really know if what's in the confession is right. I mean, I used to think that, or I'm not really sure what I think. So one of the things about confessional subscription is if I find myself in that situation, I don't preach, teach publicly about my doubt, my suspicion, my different opinion. I don't, in a private counseling situation or to a trusted friend in the congregation, reveal my contrary sentiment. What I do is I keep my mouth shut. And I go then to the consistory and the classis, the synod. In some cases, this is how the process will work. And I must cheerfully submit to their judgment as to whether my sentiment is within the bounds of the confession and therefore I am free to teach it, or if it is not, or it's questionable, then I am to keep silent about it. And if I refuse to do that, by that very refusal, I am automatically suspended from my office and not to have the position of teaching or preaching publicly or privately in the church until this matter gets resolved and I conform back to the biblical teaching that is in the confession.
So we're going to have to take this up because a very important topic on a subsequent broadcast, getting the whole issue of discipline and how would this work its way out if a pastor did go through this and bear his soul privately to the consistory and then to the classes and so forth, and what should happen to a pastor in those cases. But we're just trying to plant this very foundational idea in your thinking right now, is that a pastor, when he takes this form of subscription, is to be so wholly submissive to this process that if he should have some question or doubt about a particular doctrine that is summarized in these creeds and confessions, that he is not to go out and blog about it. He's not to go out and post up YouTube clips about his new interesting ideas that he's come up with, or throw a podcast out on the internet and see how many other people agree with him, or take an opinion poll at church. No. He is to be very circumspect, very careful to keep this to himself, and then go to the proper channels to deal with his elders and then the classes and to submit to their wisdom and judgment. You know, what you're doing here is you're committing yourself to a very careful, transparent process. And the reason? Well, it's in the formulation here in the subscription. We subscribe to these because they fully agree with the word. Now, it could be the case that new light breaks forth and those confessions need some reformulation in view of more careful, thoughtful reflection analysis upon the scripture. But guess what? This form of subscription says it's not the individual pastor who gets to decide that. That is a decision that takes place in conjunction with many godly men in many different venues of consultation and reflection. And if after all of that, a new insight actually has formed from the Word of God that's accurate and biblical and faithful, then we can amend that confession. But a very careful, very objective process is to be followed. So I hope what you're taking from all this is that subscribing to creeds and confessions is a very serious, somber, sobering thing to do for a pastor. And it's something not entered into lightly, and it's something that is not changed lightly, because these truths have been handed down from one generation to the next as accurately reflecting what the scripture teaches. We've been talking about creeds, confessions, and catechisms, and we thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.